We've been following Jesus' confrontation with the religious groups of the day. If you remember last week, we saw him interact with three of them, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. These challenges are more intense in Jerusalem because there's more opposition there. There's more of a status quo there. And it's the center for Jewish culture, and the temple is there. All of Jesus' work on the earth has been to fulfill God's promise to redeem mankind. More specifically, at this point, to produce a Messiah, a redeemer for his creation. The Jews felt that the Messiah would be solely for them, just their Messiah, nobody else's. But we have seen and are seeing more clearly in these chapters, and we'll see in the future, he is much more inclusive than the Jews would have thought or have chosen him to be. Last week, as we saw Jesus silence the various groups by answering them in a very intelligent and thoughtful manner, we saw that they just couldn't trap him. And it's not because they were stupid. These men were very smart. They understood the law, the details of Jewish culture to an extent that would go, that would put most of us to shame. They had done their homework. But as a result of the confrontation, they just can't trap him. So now we see at the top of our sheet in verse 41, or if you have your Bible, chapter 22, verse 41, we see that Jesus is going to turn the tables before they can ask him any more questions. Jesus, as he takes the offensive, we have to notice a big difference to how he takes the offensive and to how they took the offensive. They did it out of an effort to trap him. They did it out of a desire to eliminate him. Jesus has the power to eliminate them, by the way, if he should choose to, but that's not his goal. He is a loving God, so he doesn't desire to eliminate them. He desires to enlarge their theology, to stretch their theology in this section right here. He asks them the questions not to trap them or to prove that he is clever. God never has to prove that he is clever. He doesn't have to prove anything. He has no vendetta at this time, no desire to hurt them. He only wants them to understand. So he's using every tool that he can to get them to understand who he is. So let's look at these verses. 41 through 45. While the Pharisees, remember, this is on the conclusion when he had just silenced the three groups. Each group had sent their best and wisest representatives to him to try to trap him so they could have him arrested, but they walked away completely frustrated each time. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, some of you, this may be very obvious, very simple. Others may think, what in the world is he trying to say there? That seems like fairly difficult. Once again, it's a little hard if we don't understand our Jewish history because we don't really know who David is or all the other quotes that come from there. When Jesus is quoting here, when he says, Jesus said, "What do you think?" When David in the Spirit calls him Lord, he's quoting from Psalms 110. So he's going right back to the scripture, which is very interesting because he goes back to the scripture quoting them. And remember, these are the guys who are supposed to know scripture, right? And he just kind of brutalized with the statement, "You err because you know not the scriptures." And then he quotes the scriptures to them and says, "You should have known this. If you knew the scriptures, you'd know the answer to your question. You'd know the answer to my question." So if he is a loving God trying to do good things for the people, this is a quest to open the eyes of the Jewish leaders to what God wants them to know and what they are to do with that knowledge. He will use these questions to try to get them to think beyond what they are presently thinking. Remember, he said to them in verse 29, you err because you know not the scriptures. So he's going to try to interpret the scriptures correctly for them and correct the error. He did not say you err because you are evil. He did not say you err because you hate God. These people didn't hate God, at least in their own mind, and they weren't evil, at least in their own mind. He didn't say you err because you love money, and he didn't say you err because you want power. He's basically saying the root of your stumbling and bumbling is because you do not know the scriptures. He didn't say you don't have them. He didn't say you haven't read them. And he didn't say you haven't studied them. He said you don't know them. Because to all those other things, they can answer, yes, we have them. We've read them. We've studied them. But he said you don't know them. So the question is, how is this possible? How can you make a lifestyle of reading something and ingesting it and still not know it? This, of course, should make us personally slow down a little bit, think about ourselves and what we know and what we think we know. Many of you out there are very mature believers, or at least you're older believers. I'm sorry, that was really low, man. You're very mature believers at any age. You have journeyed with God through and with your faith for a long time. As you look at our culture, you can see that we err because we know not the scripture. Your knowledge of scripture gives you a standard by which to measure the actions of our culture. Our religious community errs in America today and worldwide because we don't know the scripture. Sometimes the error is very obvious. Sometimes it's very subtle. The closer to the truth the error is, the more difficult it is for us to discern it and us to take a stand against it. And then, of course, if we went a step further past our culture and looked into our own lives, we would certainly become aware of our own limitations as well, because we don't know the scripture as we should. I can recall, I don't even want to tell you guys this, I can recall things offending me as a young person, thinking I'm making a stand for God because the older people in my life told me that if I did this action, I would be making a stand for God. So I avoid a certain thing. I'm not going to tell you what those things are because you'll laugh and I don't like to be laughed at in public. No. I'll give you one just for example. I was taught as a young person, even though I didn't grow up in a very, I told you before, kind of a 50% Christian home, because my mom was very godly and my father was very other than. And I don't even want to tell you though. I will. You guys are paying attention now. At least this is good. I like this. I'm not going to tell you after all. I just wanted to see if I was taught that if you went to a dance. Anybody else taught like this? Oh, good. I'm not the only legalism. That you, not only was it bad, but you probably didn't have a heart for God. Now, I've had the unfortunate job of chaperoning a couple dances at Sohi because I help with there sometime. And I'm like, and then I'm starting to think that they might have been right. But all dances of any kind across the board, you don't love Jesus, okay? And you have a heart for the devil or whatever else, you know. It really wasn't quite that hardcore. But it was that there was no freedom there. There were many other things tacked on as well to this legalistic upbringing that I have. And see, all of a sudden I start taking a stand for those things. I have to take a stand against these things. And then all of a sudden I start to think, well, the more things I take a stand against, the more God is probably pleased because I'm making this hardcore stand for Jesus. And then when I look back at it, I'm like, I'm not taking a hardcore stand for Jesus there. I'm taking a stand against something that half the people I really care about thinks okay. See, my problem is I was majoring in the minors and not majoring in, and minoring in the majors. I wasn't understanding the scriptures as I should, so I started to adopt an additional set of scriptures, sort of. Do any of you have an additional set of scriptures, sort of, that you sort of think? Everybody and I shared this once before you, this one dear lady I know, and it wasn't in this fellowship, but it was in this community. She said, you just cannot wear blue jeans to church. Looking pretty bad around here right now. You know, and I said that before, but I'm like, where does that come from? I read the Bible from front to finish, you know, from beginning to end. And I never saw that in there. But I didn't read the whole Apocrypha, so maybe there's some in there. I don't know. See, the thing is we err because we don't know the scriptures. Really, do I really believe that if my clothes and my legs are a different color? That doesn't even account whether the lady should be wearing pants. I mean, you know, because that was back then too, you know. Do I really believe that that reveals my heart toward God? If I do that, I've kind of messed up. And so I have to look at my own choices and whether or not they are leading me to a closer walk with God, or they're just leading more confidence in a religious system that I have created on my own. And so then I get really rebellious and I say, I don't like your religious system. It's not very good. And then I create my own and I get a few adherents to follow my own. You know, the first, you know, we don't wear, I don't know. We go back to those, like, what did men wear in the 60s? Those double knit polyester things, you know, check plaid kind of stuff. You know, do you remember? You know, that's just, we could go back to that and say that's closer to Jesus than the jeans are, you know. I'm not sure anyone would agree to that at this point, but sure, it sure felt good at the moment. If we would study more closely the scripture, many of our destructive choices that our culture, our fellowship, or our personal life we've made could be changed. But we, as they do, somehow believe that we are supreme, that we have it right, or at least more right than the other people have. See, but we see here that God, through Christ, the Messiah, is not criticizing them, but carrying out a righteous act toward them. As well as formed as they are, they think they know a lot about the Messiah, the Christ. And this is where Jesus is trying to take them with this paragraph. They don't know the will of God. They don't know that the Messiah is supposed to be God. See, for us, we take that as a given, looking back at it, that the Messiah is supposed to be God. At the time when they're thinking of the Messiah, the Christ, they're looking for perfection in a man that would be bigger and better than and more excellent than anything else they have seen. But they're not looking for a Messiah that was God incarnate in human form. So Jesus is trying to stretch their theological construct here, not to hurt them. He's trying to give them one more chance to choose him. And so far, they haven't done well. They've failed most all their tasks, at least corporately. Individually, there are some who are doing well. He's trying to enlarge their vision as to what the choice of choosing him really means, what it entails. So he asked them, simple question, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? So whose son do you expect the Messiah to be? And they answer, the son of David. Now this was the common title for the Messiah in that day. It comes from Psalms 89 verses 35 and 36 and Isaiah 11, 1. So then in verse 43, after they've answered him, he says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If David calls somebody in the future Lord over him, then the Messiah cannot be just a man. So if the Messiah is not just a man, then he must be more than a man, which means he must be God. But they're not ready for that because they haven't seen that. They haven't known that. This is the stretch Jesus is trying to get them to understand. To do what the Messiah must do to redeem man, he must be more than man. Man cannot do it. No man alone can redeem us. This belief that the Messiah is not God has not ceased to exist. For centuries, even now in our own day, many people refer to Jesus as a good man. He was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a good teacher, but they do not call him God. If Jesus is not God, he is not the final atonement. No man can pay the price to make us right with God. This is a result, the Messiah being God is a result of God's righteous acts toward us, not man earning anything. Verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We've talked a little bit about this. The second word there, if you look at it, is Lord, and it's all capitals, differing from the fifth word, which is Lord, and not all capitals. The all capital one is the word Yahweh. It's the most holy and special name that the Jews can use for God. And then in verse 45, he says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is forcing them to stretch their theology and understand and accept him as more than just a man. If they follow his logic here, they're going to have to believe that the Messiah, they have two stumbling blocks here. One is to believe that the Messiah is to be God, not just a good man. And the second one is to recognize that he is the Messiah and therefore he is God. We can certainly sympathize with them. If we had somebody here, now we're not expecting someone on earth to come, but if we were, and somebody came and said, I am God incarnate in front of you, it would be a challenge. And if he didn't match the theological construct that we have and had developed for so long, it would be even a greater challenge, because all the things they told me that would be like, you're some of those, but you're not all of those. Jesus has spent the whole book of Matthew trying to teach them that he is indeed all of those. All of the things that he was supposed to be, he is, and even more that they didn't see. They have two choices. They can understand him, accept him, and move on, or they can stay where they are mentally, theologically, and reject him. And then in verse 46, it says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. See, they could have easily questioned him if they just had honest questions, but in order to question him, to trap him, they'd given up on that. You know, you guys, no, nothing personal here, but you're not the sharpest tool in the shed. You know, but I have a lot of confidence in you that if Jesus was here today, that you'd have some questions, that he wouldn't get out of here for a long time. You guys, just one more. And then it'd still be going next Sunday. We'd be doing the 5,000 thing. We'd have to bring food in, right? Because we'd have more questions than we could get answered. But see, they stopped asking questions. And that's really, to me, a condemnation of them. They should have been asking questions, or but they didn't ask anymore. They could have opened their eyes, but they shut their eyes. And by shutting them, they withered and died. And I didn't mean physically, although they did that as well, but just spiritually, internally, they just crumbled. To move on would have been a radical step, and they could have taken it, but they didn't. God's righteous acts toward them, the opening of their mind from religion to communion with him, was rejected. It was when this last offering to them, this last hope failed, that Jesus turns from offering them the grace that he's offered them all through Matthew so far to predicting their disaster. I would prefer that each of us and myself responded to the grace that he's offering us and accepted and grow and blossom to what we could be. I've read from you in Isaiah and other chapters of the Bible where God predicted grace on religious culture when it moved far from him. Matthew 23 next week is going to be Jesus moving from offering grace to predicting their disaster. But we'll look at those words next week. Let's close. Lord, you're extremely good to us. Thank you for your righteous acts toward us. Help us to see that, recognize it, and act on it. Enlarge our knowledge of you so that we will not err and make fools of ourselves when you are so gracious in offering us hope. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.